This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, Ken continues with part two, and we will pick it up where we left off. Ken, maybe we can recap. We were talking about this court case, actually a couple of court cases internationally, where judges have deemed that rivers and glaciers are persons, and we contrasted those with the Christian worldview. We're going to unpackage that a little bit more in this podcast, but let's recap where we are at this point, and then get into more of a Christian stewardship position as we look at what the Bible has to say about that.
Yes. This is interesting. We live in interesting times. I mean, here you have courts in New Zealand and in India who are granting the right of personhood to natural entities. And as a philosopher, that immediately brings out the skeptic in me. What do you mean by personhood? Doesn't the Western categories of personhood, that you have consciousness and you have a will, you have a mind, you can act. So rivers, by their apparent nature, and glaciers can't do those kinds of things. Of course, the irony of all of that is, while courts appear to be giving more rights of personhood to inanimate objects, they seem to be taking them away from the unborn fetus in the womb. And that concerns me, concerns me a great deal. Now, what I want to say, however, is, whatever you think about environmentalism, and we'll develop maybe some broad principles of environmentalism, but I can't speak to the Christian view. There are some people that think the green movement is not good. There are other Christians who think that we ought to be more green. So, you know, maybe it's a good thing that Christians disagree. Maybe Hugh Ross is right when he says that Christianity is unique in the sense that we sharpen each other, we disagree with each other, maybe we become more refined. In Islam, try disagreeing with each other. You might find it to be much less so. But the idea here is that these communities, New Zealand and India, have very deep roots in what we'll call basic religion, primal religion. And here again, I'm distinguishing between the world's religions. I'm connecting the world's religions to things like revelation and those kinds of issues. But the reality is that even among the world's religions, you have people who kind of have primal beliefs. And some have suggested, and while I have a lot of respect for the Roman Catholic Church, I think there are places in the world where people mix their Catholicism with Spiritism. And I wonder, well, what's the real driving force? Is it their Catholic views, or is it their more basic Spiritistic views? So, and if that's the case for a branch of Christendom, why wouldn't it be all the more the case for Hinduism or Taoism, where there is much more of kind of a magical kind of component in all of this? So I have some concerns with all of this. And I think once you begin to get lawyers and judges involved, then you have the power to make people follow up on these kinds of things. Now, what I want to suggest is a couple things. I want to reiterate, I think environmentalism, and I'm going to call it radical environmentalism. I want to say that I think radical environmentalism is looking for a friendly metaphysical place to ground itself. I don't think it's founded in the Judeo-Christian point of view, and I don't think it's founded totally in secularism. And so I think the radical environmental movement is or may be moving toward a mystical direction. And so the idea is, if the primitive religious beliefs were that nature, the mountains are alive, the ponds of water are alive, the trees are alive, if everything has a spirit within it, then wouldn't that be the ideal environmentalism? And I think the answer is no, because in animism, it's a battlefield. It's a place where there are evil spirits and good spirits, and they have to be placated, and you have to make deals, and you have to work through all of that. And so the friendly idea that in these more primitive religions you would have kind of the ideal environmentalism, I think that's a misunderstanding of those particular religions. Now, I do want to say this, however. Stephen Neal, he estimates that 40% of the world's population base their lives on animistic thinking. Now, I like Steve Neal. He was an Anglican theologian. I believe he was a bishop in the Anglican Church. He spent 40 years in India as a missionary, as a teacher. He's also a first-rate intellectual, an expert on the world's religions, and didn't hurt at all that he was there in India and could study Hinduism and Islam. And writing my book, God Among Sages, I read several books by Stephen Neal, and I was very impressed with him. Now, this idea that there is a large population of people that are animistic, believing that spirits are in nature, of course, the question is, how can that be possible when so many people actually hold to world religions? Well, the idea is that a lot of these people who are Hindus and Taoists and Shintos, they're really animistic.
Yeah, that's a high percentage. I mean, this is the first time I've seen that number. 40%.
Yeah. Now, this is quoted. This is quoted in the book "Communicating Christ in Animistic Contexts" by Gail Lynn van Rienen, another Dutch name here, and she says this under the question "How animistic is today's world?" Stephen C. Neal has estimated that 40% of the world's population base their lives on animistic thinking. And she goes on to say, I'm assuming it's a she, because animism frequently hides behind the facade of other world religions, Neal's already high percentage is probably a low estimate.
Oh, wow. Hmm. Now, so again, describe animism for us again, Ken.
Yes. Let me read, if I can, again, what this is a standard textbook. It's called Religions of the World by Lewis Hopfe. I used to use Hopfe's text when I taught courses in world religions. He says that it's the belief that nature is alive with spirits that have feelings and can be communicated with is one of the most common to human religious experience. In many ways, basic religions, people believe that there are not only one spirits, but that the animals, trees, stones, rivers, mountains, heavenly bodies, the seas, and the earth itself have anima. They're alive with a spirit. Now, one of the things I want to say is, if there are a lot of people who embrace animism, as Neal says, this book, again entitled "Communicating Christ in an Animistic Context," the author says this: for a variety of reasons, animists remain the most receptive of all people to the world. Let me read that again. For a variety of reasons, animists remain the most receptive of all the peoples to the world. Of the world of Christianity. First, animistic peoples live with an all-pervasive fear of ancestors, spirits, magic, witchcraft. However, the Christian message provides an ideology in which perfect love drives out fear. So the author goes on to say that Christianity provides a very powerful antidote to these animistic beliefs, because these people are driven by fear. and that there are natural forces that are out there, and they can hurt you. So it's good news that many animistic peoples are attracted to Christianity. And, you know, even look at the world's religions. In Hinduism, in Taoism, you have spirits. And one of the things that Paul said is Christ came and he crushed all of those evil forces, right? That's a very powerful message, that Jesus came into the world and he is the Lord. He is not one more spiritual person, but he came into the world to crush the evil forces. That can be very reassuring to people in an animistic context.
Sure.
Now, what I'd like to do in the time that we have left together in this program is to then ask the question, how do we develop a Christian perspective when it comes to nature, when it comes to human beings living in the world? And I'm just going to outline that Christian worldview, and I'm going to touch upon certain areas, and I want to read a few passages of Scripture. But Joe, the Christian worldview differs beginning with God. God is a infinite, eternal, immutable, tripersonal being. There's one God, but that one God exists or subsists as three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That one God is infinite, eternal, and never changes. So this is a very different God than polytheism, very different God to pantheism, to all of these other kind of views that have finite deities and multiple gods. So God is essentially a perfect being, a morally perfect being, an all-powerful being. And so it's important to kind of distinguish that. And here I want to read a couple passages of Scripture. I really like this passage in Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. It's Luke, but he's, I think in this context, quoting the Apostle Paul. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations." Ooh, there's a "from one man"?
Mm-hmm.
So was there one man or was there a tribe?
Mm-hmm.
We have to get Fuzz in here to talk about the question of humanity. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." So this is the God who created all things.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the God of heaven and earth, and he's not dependent upon human hands. And he created human beings. And so nature belongs to God. Nature came from God. Another passage that kind of summarizes some of the attributes of the biblical God is 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, he's the only God, so there aren't all these other deities. Nature doesn't have nature isn't itself a god, but there's one God who is the creator for all of this. So this is kind of the backdrop to the Christian view. Now, this God, this triune God, who is eternal and infinite and immutable and all-knowing and all-powerful, to use some of the other attributes, this God is the creator, and this God is the redeemer. It's interesting, in Islam, Allah is a creator, but he's not a redeemer. You could have a creator God who isn't necessarily a redeemer God. But in a biblical context, the God of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, the God of Christian theism, this infinite, eternal, tripersonal God is both the creator and the Redeemer. So that's kind of the backdrop of who this God is. We could also talk about the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, which I don't think is found anywhere in any other religion. Creation ex nihilo is the idea that there's only the triune God. And the triune God then calls all other contingent beings and entities into existence from nothing. Now, I think Genesis 1:1 teaches creation ex nihilo, because if you look at in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, the expression heavens and the earth can be translated the totality of all things. It calls it all into being. But there are more passages in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews 11:3, the author of Hebrews, which I don't think was Paul. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. But the author says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Ken, I don't know if you know how an animist would answer the question, but do they explain things like how nature, how all this came about?
There are differing views. Sometimes they talk about the various gods maybe bringing forth, you know, natural entities, or they may say that there's kind of an eternal spiritual realm. So there are differing ideas. There's nothing like creation ex nihilo. Much of the ancient religions, you know, again, would say there's some kind of evolutionary, but it's a kind of a religious context. So the idea that only God exists and then he calls all other beings, that's unique, right? That's unique. And so if only God exists and then everything else, the natural world, human beings, angels, the galaxies, if they're contingent, it means that they could exist or not exist, but they can't exist on their own. So God, you know, creation is a miracle on a variety of ways. God not only calls it into existence, but he sustains it into existence, and then he guides and directs it to its appointed end. So the miracle of creation has a multifaceted element. Now, let me raise this issue with you. Since we've been talking about spiritism and animism and, you know, there are evil forces and there are devils and things of that nature, I want to make a point here. And usually when I make this point, somebody gets offended. But I don't say it to offend anybody. I say it because I think it's true. And that is this. The devil is not a rival to God. The devil is a creature. He was an angel that God created. And it appears, although we don't have a lot of data, it appears from some of the passages in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament that he was very close to God, had an intimacy with God, and apparently was one of the angelic beings that had great power. And then there was some kind of rebellion. And the devil and angels that follow him were then cast apart from God. Now, what I want to say here is this, and I think it's very important, and so I want to develop it a little bit. I don't want Christians to be animistic. You know, since the devil is an angel, if God were to pull back his hand, his providential hand, I'm using a metaphor. I'm not a Mormon. I don't think God has a body. Jesus has a human nature, which is a body. But if God were to pull back his hand, what would happen to the devil? He would tumble into non-existence. So C.S. Lewis says that the devils kind of appreciate two points of view. those who become fascinated with demons and those who ignore them. I would have to say, I think my tradition, we tend to ignore them. Now, that's not a good thing, because the Bible talks about demonic forces, and they're real forces. And I'm not in any way trying to diminish the evil or the destruction that angelic beings can do. What I am simply saying is that if you embrace the Christian worldview, you would have to say that the devil does not pose any ultimate challenge to God. All God would have to do is stop holding the devil in existence, and he would no longer exist. Now again, I have to, now let me filter in the other side. Does that mean that the devil is not a powerful being? Of course he is. Does that mean that God will not allow the demonic realm to have great power? Yes. But I think there are times, Dave, and I wonder how you think about this. I think there are times, I think Lewis is right. I think my tradition probably ignores the devil. We major in the sovereignty of God to such a point that we don't say much about it. But I think there are other traditions within Christianity where people become fascinated. That is, maybe even fearful. Christians shouldn't be animists. We should realize that God is all powerful, and God is allowing the devil a very short leash. Dave, thoughts on this subject?
Oh, I fully agree with you. I think that it's interesting, by the way, that Lewis, in his fiction, has trees talking and
he does,
and animals talking and
he does
all that kind of stuff. So he liked to think about an alternative world where some of these things were true, but I'm certain that he wasn't an animist.
But he has this big lion. yeah. Okay. Well, let's unfold this a little bit further.
Just one comment about what you asked. A lot of people, I mean, I think the enemy has a lot of control in our society.
Okay.
I think he runs Hollywood. I think he runs a lot of.
Does he have an office down there in Hollywood?
He probably does. I think he runs those institutions that provide influence in society. I don't think the devil probably spends too much time worrying about me directly. I don't think I can get away with the devil made me do it. I think that human beings, corrupt human beings, are quite capable of doing all the things that we are guilty of doing. But
you think you could produce the Holocaust without the devil?
Probably not. I think that they carried it out quite capably, but I think that when Revelations talks about the enemy going after Israel, I think that there's a demonic element going on here.
Okay.
At that level. Now, I don't know about Hitler himself, whether he certainly had behavior patterns that make you think that he was almost demon-possessed at times. But I think human beings are capable of doing a lot of these things without necessarily being demon possessed, but I don't want to, like Lewis says, I don't want to dismiss the effects of the enemy in our society and on our living. At the same time, I mean, Paul himself talks about that the devil stopped him from doing certain things, and pray that the enemy doesn't have. So he's certainly active, but I'm not the Apostle Paul, so I don't think he spends too much time with me.
let's still come back to that, Joe. I think it's important to look at both sides. Where I think the devil has a lot of influence is in deceiving people.
Yes,
and in fact, I think the place where you see maybe the devil in his clearest is in religion.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He is a great deceiver.
Exactly.
And I think that you have, you know, if you start, I'd like to encourage you to go through the New Testament and look out, count how many times it talks about false gospels, false Christs, false prophets, false gods. I think that the devil is in the business of deception.
That's, yeah. You know, I don't think he probably has too much power beyond that in the world today. I think that the death and resurrection of Christ bound the strong man, as it were.
Yeah.
But he does still have the power to deceive.
And that's a very powerful point. And so if I can bring it back to Lewis, you know, two schools, we ignore him. That's my school. We tend, I think, in the Augustinian, the Protestant Augustinian, the Reformed Reformational side, we tend to want to grant God all the glory. We want to emphasize his sovereignty. And so there's a tendency not to talk about the demonic side or to talk less about it. On the other side, there is, I know some Christians who are just consumed with the devil, that the devil is virtually everywhere, you know, kind of lurking. I think there are problems with both. I think it's important to emphasize, as I have, that Christian theology, the Christian worldview, says God has the capacity to create, and he has the capacity to put them back into nothingness. And therefore, that should give you a very different point of view about angels. Angels are bigger and stronger and amazing beings, but they don't compare with the Lord God Almighty. On the other hand, the force of deception is incredibly powerful. I was giving a talk at Biola in one of my classes on comparative religions, and I made the point, and I've even made the point here at this table in writing my book, God Among Sages. I have to say, I think of the four people that I wrote about, Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, I was more impressed with Buddha and Confucius, primarily because I think they have more truth. I think they have more insight. But here's the problem, Joe and Dave. They mix the insight with falsehood. And that can be a dangerous thing when you have insights. Like, for example, the Buddha says life is filled with suffering. Well, I don't know about you. I think there's a lot of truth in that. That's the problem. You can have insights, but then you have all this mixture of ideas that are false. So when I tell people I think Christians would be prudent to study the world's religions and have a basic understanding of them so that they can communicate with people, I want you to realize that I realize that there is falsity in religion. And so bringing those two ideas back together, maybe some Christians need to wake up to the idea of a demonic element in the world, where other Christians need to give greater recognition to the uniqueness of God.
By the way, I gave your book to a friend of mine who's a very bright fellow, but he's not educated at all. Came, you know, from a real difficult home environment, and but became a Christian, and he just loves your book.
Oh, wow, that's
he
nice.
Just, he thinks Thank it's you. Just fantastic, that it's not written in a way that, you know, he can't understand what it is you're trying to communicate. He really just, so I put in a good plug for
All right.
people who maybe, you know, stumble over some of the books that Reasons to Believe puts out that are, you know, more for the college educated or the scientist. But your book is for the average person who wants to understand some of these
issues. The benefit I have is, Dave, that you are one of the early people that reviews my material and thrashes it and tells me go back to the drawing board. And Joe is always trying to help me to communicate a little more clearly. So I appreciate that. Now, the context of this Christian worldview. So God is the creator. But I also want to say something about the creation itself. So creation comes from God. It doesn't have a source in and of itself. Remember that Plato, the great Greek philosopher Plato, Plato said that Plato didn't believe in creation ex nihilo. Plato believed that the world was kind of like a Xeroxed copy. So the world, the physical world, isn't as real as the eternal ideas. So, you know, the ancient Christian heresy, or the heresy that's attached to Christianity, called Gnosticism, that maybe Jesus didn't have a real physical body, that's kind of borrowing from, you know, Greek ideas. And so one of the areas in which Christians strongly differ with a Platonic interpretation is we think the world is real. It's really there. Mm-hmm. But notice that it's not a mixture. What I mean by that is that the world didn't come from pre-existent ideas and things. Another part of Platonism, Plato believed that the demiurge, which is one of the deities, he kind of took pre-existing material things and then out of that created the world. Well, creation ex nihilo says that no, God created the world, but not from any pre-existing things or ideas. And therefore, the world is God's. He brought it into existence. He sustains it in existence. He directs it. He guides it. I mean, I like to tell my kids that when you look at nature, you're seeing God, because you're seeing the miracle of God holding it into existence. You're not seeing it as it was created, but you're seeing God holding it there. Mm-hmm. And since it is not something that can hold itself into existence, we call that in philosophy contingency. Since it's contingent, it would fall out of non-existence. God's holding it there. Mm-hmm. And that we should see that as the power of God.
That's, of course, a scriptural reference.
Yeah.
He upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
I think that's Colossians 1.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Colossians 1. Now, we can also say that God not only creates the world, but he made an orderly world. Here I'm reading Proverbs 3:19. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. There are other passages in Scripture that even talk about, that allude to, Dave, the laws of physics, that there is this cause and effect, mm-hmm. that there are these principles built into the natural world. So,
that's the way when I read a scripture like this as a scientist,
yeah.
By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. I think of, you know, we typically think of foundations as something that it rests on.
Yeah.
Well, here it's not a physical resting. Here it's the laws of physics that it's resting on.
Yeah.
Here it's the very nature that God built in to the physics of the universe that provides the foundations for the earth being stable.
Yeah. That's a great point. So let's then contrast that with animism. Whereas animism would say that there are these actual spirits that are involved in natural entities, what we see in a creation, a biblical context of creation, is that God has created these natural entities, but that they have, there are these foundations that are built into them. That is, that they obey the laws of physics.
Exactly.
They conform. And so God has put his thought into these entities. Mm-hmm. They obey natural principles. You know, if they're trees, they grow. If they're oceans, they operate according to the natural physics of the earth.
Well, that's why we can investigate trees and the cellular structure of trees and discover how they grow, how the laws and how the physics works.
And how would you do that if they're alive with the spirit?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And Joe, if you went to a tree and it was alive, what would give you the right to think that you could climb it,
right.
or that you
cut
could
it down, would or burn
you,
it?
Yeah, or you know that you don't experiment on God. back off. But if it's a natural world that God created, and if we are part of nature, I think that's fine to say that human beings are part of nature, that we're unique. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it seems to me that the Judeo-Christian concept of nature means that science is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
We can learn from all of this. So creation ex nihilo, we talked about orderly foundations. We can also say that the heavens and the earth, they declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, let's contrast that. So in animism, there's a spiritual entity in the natural objects, in the heavenly bodies, and in the natural parts of the earth, trees, seas. But from a Christian point of view, these are not entities that are alive with the spirit, but that these entities somehow actually declare the glory of their creator.
They're his handiwork.
They're his handiwork. Now, you know, my wife and I we're a good match because we're very different. And we kind of expose each other to different things. I was telling my wife that I listened to a talk that Gavin gave. Gavin is a visiting scholar here at RTB, and he gave a lunch talk, and it was very philosophical in nature. And as I was sitting there listening to the talk, it struck me how at home I felt. I felt like, yeah, this. I like this stuff.
Talking your language.
Yeah, he's talking my language. I was just kind of like, how pleasant it is to ask questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? And, you know, where did the laws of logic come from? And I was sharing with my wife, because I often have this kind of uneasiness, this restlessness. I sometimes feel like I'm not quite sure where I fit. And I was telling my wife, I said, you know, when it comes to the basic questions, these questions, the ultimate questions of life, I feel at home when I talk about those kinds of things. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she feels at home in nature. You know, we'll go up to Sequoia and do a little hiking or see some of the redwood trees or go to, you know, other natural places, and she feels at home.
That's when you go green, Ken.
I go green, yeah. And you know, my wife will actually drag me out of the house, and she'll say, oh, you've got to see the sunset. Or with her phone, she'll take all of these, and she's got like 18 photos of the sunset. And finally, it clicked with me. I realized that my wife has this sense that there's something unique in nature. And I think that what she sees is she senses that she picks up on the glory of God. She senses that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, that nature is there, but it's there with a message. Nature's not alive. It's not imbued with spirits, as the primal religions would say. But that nature is there, and it's communicating something. Now, I also think she sees the beauty in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that this is, I mean, it is interesting, I think, that much of the beauty in nature is visual beauty. And what better than the heavens? I mean.
Oh, you got to listen to music, though. Good music.
Well,
there's a lot of beauty.
But does but does nature have music? Or
well,
does
birds
that take
sing and the trees okay. sing and
okay and the Beatles made good music, right? I think she sees
no, you're right.
She sees the beauty in it. She feels that comfortable element, and you know that's the second book.
You know, there just this talk about in nature, if you sit down at the beach where there's crashing waves,
yeah,
you can see amazing things.
Yeah.
But if you close your eyes and you listen, There's the sounds are amazing. The crashing and the booms.
Yeah.
And the, so there is a oral aspect to it as
and
well.
And I was reading an atheist, Paul Draper, who I think is a very thoughtful skeptical thinker, maybe an agnostic, maybe he's an atheist. He said that the beauty in nature counts toward theism. Mm-hmm. Essentially arguing that the greater amount of beauty in a world would count in favor of theism against atheism, mm-hmm. which is, again, my wife. She sees the beauty. She feels at home. I think she's recognizing that this is speaking to a being that stands beyond this. Now, this is, of course, where animism, pantheism, panpsychism, all of these ideas that want to put some kind of spiritual entity in the natural world, they're confusing the thing. They're not recognizing that the beauty and the power and the majesty is not in the sun setting. It's in the one whose hand holds all these things.
Mm-hmm. Ken, I'm going to have a final question once you work your way through these passages regarding people today who hold to some type of animism.
Yeah.
But I'll let you finish going through these verses.
Now, I also want to say in all of this that when God gets done creating, in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Yeah. Well, in some of the primal religions, some of these natural entities are not good. Mm-hmm. There are demonic forces. Mm. So, you know, to say that nature is good, now, again, this... Because we are in the context of environmentalism, after all. Okay, there is a goodness to nature, but it's not inherent in itself. It's good because the Lord made it, and that it has value. And that, of course, since it's good, a little bit later, he's going to create these human beings, and they're going to bear responsibility. So we begin to see that there is an appropriate environmental context in a Judeo-Christian idea. But because the world is really there and not, you know, a mixture, it's not a Xerox copy, well, we can do science. The world's there. It's a rational world. God put his laws, namas. He put his logos, his logic in it. So Jews and Christians think highly of science. They think it's valuable, but all of this is kind of grounded in this. Now let's shift from this point to human beings. We're also told that God created human beings from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. It moves from dust, you know, the dust of the ground, to the breath of life. I wonder whether that isn't an argument against evolutionary ideas, because it moves from inanimate to animate. You know, you have this kind of immediacy of creation. But the idea here, and we see it especially in Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Why does he use the plural, our? Is that a Trinitarian reference? Mm. Or is it some literary technique? In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, that's a very powerful element. So God not only created the world, and the world is ordered, and the world is beautiful, and it testifies to the glory of its creator, but human beings seem to have a skill set. They seem to be given the tools to do just that. To do what? To rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. They seem to have dominion. And that, of course, means that human beings have an endowment. Now, again, anytime I think you begin to talk about humans being exceptional or humans being made in the image of God, sometimes people feel like that's putting down the natural world, or it's a real negative about, you know, animals. I mean, we have a dog. Her name is Lucy. And I think it's fair to say, we've had her about a year and a half, I think it's fair to say that everybody in my family, we adore her. That a good part of our day is petting Lucy and feeding mm-hmm. Lucy and walking Lucy or talking about Lucy. You know, when we have a samples tradition at Christmas, we sit on the floor next to the Christmas tree and we open up gifts together. And Lucy's been part of two Christmases. She's right in there, man.
Anything for me?
she gives me the indication that I'm part of the family, man. I'm right there. Well, as much as I adore Lucy, and her loss would be a great loss for our family, as our famous cat Tom was a huge loss to our family, and yet there is a difference in human beings. Mm. That human beings, I don't think Lucy sits around and reflects and asks, you know, what's my destiny going to be? You know, how long am I going to live here? I don't think animals seemingly ask philosophical questions. I don't think they seem to ask religious type questions.
They probably don't notice whether something is beautiful or not.
There are these questions, aren't there, about aesthetics mm-hmm. and, you know, all of these kinds of things. And so the idea of an endowment, I think I'm on a reasonable track here by saying that God gave Adam and Eve the ability to be caretakers of nature, to in fact take dominion over nature. Because of this endowment, John 1 gets into this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Well, the word in logic is logos, and it then says in verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This idea is the Logos doctrine, that God has enlightened human beings. And it's not just an enlightening of a religious nature, it's also an intellectual capacity. So Adam seems to be capable of being a steward. In fact, in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Well, why was Adam able to engage in kind of a zoological naming the animals? Why was he able to kind of be the superintendent? Because he had been endowed by God. Now, if I adopt pantheism or animism or primal religion, all that's removed. If we begin to say that glaciers and waterways have personal rights, what happens to the imago Dei? What happens to the uniqueness of human beings? And so, you know, from an animistic view, do the tribe members have any more rights than the trees and the mountains? And what of the spirits that are, how do you relate to those? You know, how do you study those? So it seems to me, the irony, is that environmentalism, I think, whether they know it or not, are actually building on Christian capital. They see nature that is ordered. They see human beings that have an endowment, but they don't give credit to where these ideas came from. So what I'm suggesting, guys, is this. That I think if environmentalism moves toward mysticism or naturalism, I think it loses a lot of the grounding that it has. Humans are able to do science. because of the endowment, and nature is able to be studied. And so I think in some ways, environmentalism has lost its way. At least radical environmentalism has lost its way. I think it doesn't realize that there is a difference between a lake and a glacier and trees and clouds and human beings. There's a big difference between them and personhood. And so let me bring up Peter Singer again. Farm animals are interesting. My parents grew up on a farm, and I remember my dad telling me, never get too close to something you might have to eat. they lived on a farm, and there were times where you'd butcher the chicken, mm-hmm. or you'd have to go out and take care of the cow, and you'd have to do all of this. Whereas I think my sister and I, who grew up largely together, we were kind of the second half of the Samples family. We kind of had a magical view. We were kind of the C.S. Lewis mm-hmm. magical view of animals, where my parents were like, when you have to go out there and, cut the chicken's head off and cut the feathers off and prepare it, that you look at nature very differently mm-hmm. in that kind of context. So Adam seems to be able to do all of this. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So now we have the issue. This, I think, sets the stage for a real environmentalism, a real foundation. Now, of course, we have to add that Adam and Eve rebelled against God and that God judged them. And there is a cursing of the ground. Of course, that's somewhat controversial here at RTB. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. What is the cursing of the ground? Different from our young earth friends, we don't think that this is the point in which all death started to happen. But what was the environmental effect of Adam? Does Adam's sinfulness have an environmental effect? Now I come back to the question, Dave, we were talking about in the previous program. It could be that sinfulness, irresponsibility, recklessness of human beings can wreak havoc on the natural environment. So maybe the judges and the attorneys and maybe the tribal members are actually saying, hey, look, what we hold to be sacred, what we hold to be beautiful, what we hold to be alive, you people just want to use it and abuse it. Mm-hmm. And you seem like you're reckless in this. But you see, maybe that's the sinful pattern. Mm-hmm. But it is the Judeo-Christian worldview that says, look, this came from God. You don't own it. It's given by God. And your temporal physical existence in this world is tied to it. I mean, you got to eat. You got to breathe. Mm-hmm. You got to live in this natural world. But maybe that recklessness, maybe that sense of abusing rather than being a caretaker, maybe that's the brokenness, the fallenness of human beings. I don't think that the Judeo-Christian idea involves a recklessness. Now, using it, of course, that's the question. If there's oil there, should we drill for it? But what if the drilling of the oil contaminates the environment? Well, is there a way in which we can do both? Can we get the oil out of the ground to
that's more expensive,
to drive the cars?
See, it's cheaper just to pollute the river. Not worry about it.
And so this question then comes to how do we have the win-win, right?
Right.
Now I don't want to leave this without saying that Adam and Eve rebelled. And in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise. It's a shadow, but it's a promise of the Redeemer. It says in verse 15, Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God has a little tete-a-tete with the devil and mm-hmm. then with Eve and then with Adam. And he tells the devil, there's someone's going to come, mm-hmm. and he's going to do a number on you. He's going to inflict you with a mortal wound. You'll strike him, but it'll only be on the heel. And mm-hmm. so this is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. He'll come into the world and lay down his life. Now, let me tie this together if I can, and then I'd like to entertain your questions and your ideas. You see, I think environmentalism has a grounding in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, in the Christian worldview. And I think the idea of nature being valuable, us being caretakers, we don't own it. We can't just treat it any way we want. It has real value, and our temporal existence is tied into that. I mean, think about how many people in third world countries don't have enough food to eat. Now, is that because they can't grow the food, or the corrupt government won't let them have access to it? Mm-hmm. These are very important questions. And, you know, nature is not alive, so we can study it. We can develop it. We can use it. And where is the line between taking appropriate dominion versus recklessness? Mm-hmm. And when should society say, "Well, we don't want to take the oil there, because you know we'll have to go into grounds that were dedicated to people groups that lived here before." And so these questions, I think, are not easy questions, but they are rooted in philosophical ideas. So when you start saying, Joe, that waterways, rivers, and various other things have personal rights and are granted personhood, I think that's a real invasion to a biblical point of view. I think it's even moving away from kind of a secularism and is seemingly moving in the more mystical direction. Now, my colleague here, Dave, may be right. Maybe the judges don't believe it, and they're doing it because it's kind of their buffer against kind of this super capitalistic, reckless, and ideology that doesn't care about the environment. That may be the case, but it does seem to me we got to ground these things somewhere. Mm-hmm. And you're gonna give a river the rights of a person when babies made in the image of God are denied that. So these are some challenges. Now, I also want to say that I can give a Christian view of environmentalism. I can lay out some of these ideas and say, here's how Christians are to think about nature and the environment and the doctrine of creation. But, you know, some Christians think we ought to be a lot more green, creation care and things of that nature. Others say, hey, wait a second. No, I think, you know, I think that that's an overreach. I don't think it recognize that's giving too much credit to the natural world. So Christians kind of have differing positions.
Yeah. Ken, my question was concerning the idea of hope. Anybody who has listened to your podcasts over the years knows how often you have spoken about hope, that people need hope in life.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, for those who, let's say, have adopted some form of animism, I'm looking at somebody who, let's say, it is living in the West, whether that's the United States or another country, and cares about the environment and maybe has moved into a more radical approach, as you've described it, and that is their driving force. They've rejected the Christian faith, but they have adopted some form of animism or mysticism, how you've described it over the last two podcasts. What would be their hope then if they've rejected the Christian faith? Because the way I've heard it, as you've described it, if you've rejected the Christian faith, I just don't see the hope for you then. What do you think they have in the end, if that's their reason for living?
You know, Joe, it's a really good question. I have noticed in studying philosophy for the last 40 years that atheistic naturalism, I think, has three areas where they really struggle to provide a solid foundation. One of them is reason and rationality. I think it's really hard for atheistic naturalism to ground reason. It's the whole argument from reason. If we're the product of blind mechanistic natural processes, then do we just have brain chemistry that determines our thinking, or can you have real reason? I think another thing they lack, Joe, is the question of objective morality, and then thirdly, meaning and purpose and hope. Now, let's shift that to a mystical view. I think the sources that I read from earlier indicate that primal religion is, the world's a pretty scary place. Yeah, nature is alive with spirits, but some of those spirits mean you harm. And you better have a shaman. You better have a medicine man who can come in and placate. I think the idea that you have Christ coming into the world. I mean, you know, in the Western church, both in Catholicism and Protestantism, our basic idea of thinking about the atonement is legal. It's penal. It's justification. It's the judicial, right? But in the East, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it's Christus Victor. Christ has come to crush the power of the devil. And so they think less of original sin in the East than we do. We think this original sin has caused God then to act as a judge. They see it more in the context of this clash between good and evil. Well, think of the animus who, boy, you know, can I get the medicine man to somehow come and cut a deal so these evil forces cannot get at me? But remember, some of these forces are dead and they've come back into the world. This is where I don't think animism provides a healthy, neat, loving, peaceful grounding for environmentalism. Joe, this is rather terrifying. And if you talk to people who live in that kind of environment where there are devils and various spirit creatures that can lurk in the dark to come at you, and it is true in Spiritism. I mean, I've studied Catholicism pretty closely. I was once a Catholic. I spent a lot of time thinking about the differences and similarities between Catholics and Protestants. I know in Mexico and in South America and in other parts of the world, there are Catholics who engage in all kinds of spiritistic practices to guard themselves against the demonic. You think any of that's peaceful and happy? You know, the idea that, look, here's the answer. Jesus came in, and to use the biblical language, he struck the devil in the head. He has a mortal wound. And he's the Prince of Peace. He comes to give us peace with God and to have victory over all of these terrible forces for evil. So, no, I don't think the world of New Age, Spiritism, and all of these religions provide you that kind of peace. And I think that's why the book that I quoted earlier, Joe, I think that's why animistic people gravitate strongly toward Christianity, because you've got the strong man who's come into the room. And by the way, could I say this? You know, I realize that there are differing theologies within Christendom. I've just talked about three branches of Christendom: the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, and the Protestant tradition. But then within within Protestantism, you have different theological traditions. You have the Lutheran tradition. You have the Reformed. You have the Wesleyan tradition. You have the more Pentecostal theological traditions. And so you have these differing ideas about how do we bring God's sovereignty and human responsibility into it. And I'm on Facebook, and I sometimes find it interesting and entertaining to read different people's posts as they, you know, how could you believe in Calvinism? Man, what a beastly theology is that? And then I'll read one by a Calvinist. Man, those Arminians, they sold Christianity down the river. They just worship the freedom of the will. And I sometimes will ask the question, would it not be prudent before you debate the differences within Christendom to maybe identify what you have in common? That is, maybe when Catholics and Protestants debate, or Catholics and Orthodox debate, or Lutherans and Reformed and Wesleyans debate, maybe they ought to have two debates. And in the first debate, they say, where do we agree? What's the common ground? All just small things like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, the resurrection from the dead, his second coming. Now, where do we differ? Well, we differ about whether grace, the exact thinking about grace, faith, and works, and how authoritative is Scripture. What I'm saying here is once you start talking about the common ground, it does give the differences a different flavor, a different context. Now, saying all of that, I think Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox are saying different things about some pretty important issues. And I agree that Calvin and Wesley had differences. But my point here is that maybe once we start looking at the ideas of God's sovereignty, and here's my final answer to your terrific question, Joe. Sometimes non-Calvinists, non-Reformed, they find it kind of funny that Calvinists really gravitate toward the sovereignty of God. And I have talked with many Reformed people, Presbyterians, Reformed, Reformed Baptists, etc. And oftentimes when they're going through real difficult times, illness, lack of a job, whatever it may be, the down and dirty, that the sovereignty of God makes them feel comforted. And what I'm saying is the strong man's come into the room, and he's in control of it. The last say is not your employer. The last say is not the cancer you have in your stomach. It's the Lord, and he has control over that. I think in some ways, Joe, the reason that animists and people who embrace spiritism and primal religion are attracted to Christianity is because the King has come. Mm-hmm. And he's going to knock down all these things. I'll tell you, what is it going to be like for Jesus to return? And when the judgment comes, what is it going to be like to see Jesus in glory? Not as the one who came in the servant's role, but now the King of glory, bringing justice. I mean, wow. And so I think people in these religions are very open to it. And I think, to go back to the other side of the coin, I think it's good for Christian philosophers and apologists to emphasize that Christianity uniquely has a place for reason and morality and meaning and purpose. And I don't think we should shortcut meaning and purpose. I think people need a reason to live and a reason to die. They need to know that their God has a place for them. And whether you're a Calvinist or a Wesleyan or a Catholic or a Pentecostal or a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the idea that Christ comes as judge is a very important element. And I like it. I find encouragement and strength to know that it's the Lord who has the last say. However my life ends up, He has the last say. That gives me a great sense of comfort.
Yeah, good stuff. Well, that's a good bridge for...
That's a bit of a long program, but we had a lot of content to cover. And
great stuff. Yeah, very relevant in today's world. Thank you for that, Ken. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.